The Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. This week's Bible reading is taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one who preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
It was years ago, when I was in my 20s, I had the opportunity to visit India for the very first time. And I was traveling to a number of cities and had interpreters and people, an entourage with me. And we went to Madurai, which is famous as the city of temples, and they have Hindu temples everywhere. And these are huge, ornate places that it just, you know, takes so much to build. And we walked into this one, the particular, and we were down this corridor, and all the walls had been carved, and there were pillars that lined each way of this corridor. And, you know, so you've got pillars on this side, pillars on that side. And on every pillar, you had these faces of various gods carved in. So each pillar would have, like, say, maybe 100 gods, a face. And if you understand anything about Hinduism, they have a pantheon of gods. It's like really literally millions of gods. And the one thing that I remember so distinctly that has been etched upon my mind, even 25 years on, was seeing this man in a loincloth, very emaciated, just sitting in the lotus position. He was sitting in front of one of these countless pillars. He had picked out one face that was carved in this one pillar, and he would be spending, literally, they were explaining to me, he would be there for days praying to that nameless God, that face, depriving himself of food and drink, starving himself, devoting himself in his favor to that one face. And I remember thinking that if it's just devotion and sincerity and really working hard like that, really being serious about your faith, if that's what gets you over the line, man, this guy, he's gonna get in way before me. But think about it for a second. What if he's picked out the wrong face? And what if he spent 3 days, but really he needed to spend 4 days? What if God only is going to take the top 2% and he just missed out? He got a 96th percentile. He's working hard and being devout. Is that what gets us over the line? Years ago, there was a movement that began. And they started asking this question. If you were to stand before God tonight, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Why should God let you into heaven? It's interesting, as they started to ask this question, they began to compile a lot of the data and a lot of the information, and they found that there were some typical responses coming back. People were saying very similar things. Most people, their initial response is, well, I'd say to God, I've been a good person. I haven't hurt anyone. I haven't broken any really, significant laws. I've never been to prison or anything like that. I've been a good person. I'm a nice guy. God should let me in. And there are a couple ideas that came out of this. One was this idea that God kind of grades on a curve. And, if I can just kind of like if you just have said that the cutoff mark was going to be 50%, and you say, I really think I'm in that top 50. You just talk about good people and nice guys, I'm in the top 50. It's interesting, when you talk to people, you realize that 98% of people believe they're in that top 50. All right? You do the math yourself, but 98% believe they're in the top 50. There ain't nobody in that bottom 50, all right? Everyone's in the top 50. So it's this idea that God grades on a curve. But, here's the point. Maybe, 50, what if it's only the top 30? 70 is the cutoff, or the top 10, and 90 is the cutoff. People hadn't thought about that too much. But it doesn't matter. I'm still going to be in that top bit, whatever that may be. The other thing that comes is that people had this idea of the scales. And the scales would say that, well, God will take all my good things and he'll pile them on one side, and he'll take all the bad things I've done and he'll pile them on the other side. And if my good outweighs my bad, that's my ticket in. The interesting thing is they started to compile these responses. You see the thing that both of those have in common? They both are predicated upon how well we do. It's all about our effort. It's all about our performance, as Pete alluded to. And that's the very notion that needs to be challenged. What if salvation... What if redemption was not so much about what we do, but what if it was about what God has done for us? What if it wasn't something that we earned and had to work for? What if it was actually a gift that is being offered to us freely? That'd change things, wouldn't it? People oftentimes encounter me and we'll start talking, and oftentimes people will say, this religious stuff, you're a clergyman, you're a religious guy, it's complicated, who can know this stuff? And I said, it's really quite simple. There are really two great questions that you need to address. Two great questions at the heart of any belief system. The first question is, what are they saying about God? Who do they say God is? Find that out. The second thing is, what does it mean to be saved? Find that out. Understand that. I want us to look at that second question. What does it really mean to be saved? What does the Bible actually teach about salvation? Let's be clear about this. This is an important issue. Because the thing is, once we understand what it means to be saved, then it begins to define how we relate to God. What does he expect of us? What does he desire of us? What kind of God is he really like? When we understand that question, what does it really mean to be saved? And we're going to be in Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians. And I've prepared notes. The reason I'm prepared notes is I'm going to be doing this a little bit differently. I think of this, I'm going to be teaching with some preaching in there, but it's more teaching than preaching. But I've given you some notes. Just stick these in your Bibles and bring them along with you when you come, all right, so that you can have them. And we won't have to give you a new copy every time you come. But hold on to those, because we'll be looking at that and you can follow along. And the reason we're working through Galatians is... this is considered by most to be Paul's first letter that he ever wrote. And what had happened, can I see the picture up on the screen? Paul went on his first missionary journey, and he went through what was called Asia Minor. We know it as modern-day Turkey. And he was planting these churches. And they were establishing these churches, and there were people coming to know Jesus Christ, and groups were starting up. And you remember in the reading that Barbara just brought to us, he gets back to Antioch after the first missionary journey, and he's already gotten word that somebody has come in and there's been some corrupt teaching. Somebody's come in and started preaching another gospel. And Paul's going to say, that's not even good news. Come on. So the focus, he's going to come back and he's going to write this letter with the focus of saying, let's be clear about what the good news is. Let's be clear about what it means to be saved. And Paul's going to talk about his own conversion experience. This isn't just some academic exercise. He's going to be saying, hey, this is what happened to me. I've experienced this salvation. So it has an autobiographical feel to it as well. And so it's a great letter for us to look at. And so I prepared those notes, and we're just going to go through them. We're going to begin with this first section, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this is the very opening of the letter. And you think, oh, these are not just kind of remarks that we skip over. Actually, in these first couple of verses, he gives us in a nutshell, he gives us in a summary, some really important statements. And here's how you do study. There's three basic steps. The first step is you read the text and you ask, what's there? What do you observe? What does it say? The next step is, well, what does it mean? How do we interpret it? And then the third step is, what does it mean to me? How do I apply it to my life? So let's look at this section, verses 3 through 5. Now, I've already done the work for you, so you can follow along through your notes. But there are four statements that Paul makes in here, four phrases that relate to salvation. So let's look at those. The first one is, we see in verse 3, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So let's just stop there and look at that phrase, who gave himself for our sins. If you had never picked up the gospel and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you're reading about Jesus, there's some things that are perplexing about the life of Jesus. It's not so odd that Jesus gets killed because he's a good man, he's trying to do something good, and bad things happen to good people. The fact that evil people kill him, that doesn't really startle us too much in one sense. But what is perplexing when we read about Jesus is that he seems to know this death is coming. He keeps talking about and saying, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of these evil men. They're going to kill me. And even his followers are saying, no, you can't do that. But not only does Jesus know about it, he seems to be following this path. And that's bizarre. Why is this? You got to go back into the scriptures. When God called the people of Israel, he set up a system of sacrifices. He set up this in the Mosaic law. And he said, you know what? Every time we sin, every time we do something wrong, it comes with a debt. There's a debt that needs to be paid. And so this system was set up that one time every year, an animal, a lamb, a goat would be brought forward, and the blood of that lamb would be taken. And one time the high priest would enter into the holy place, and there was a golden altar, and it was called the Seat of Atonement. And the blood would be poured out on that. And that meant the blood being poured out on the Ark of the Covenant. It was representative of that this lamb, his blood has covered their sins, has covered their wrongs for this year. And then, but the next year they'd have to do it. And so they kept doing it. Every year, once a year, there'd be the pouring out of this blood over and over again. Because there's a need to cover sin. Sin is sick. It's nasty. And it comes with a price. The price is death. And those lambs kept being killed over and over and over. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, John the Baptist turns and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is God's Lamb. This is going to be the one who, when He pours out His blood, there won't be a need for any more animals. When's the last time you brought a lamb or a goat to worship? You don't need to do that anymore. That's what this is talking about. He gave Himself for our sins. Here's this amazing concept that Paul's going to introduce right here. It's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ dies in our place to cover our sins. It's a great concept. Can I see our next image here? This is a painting from the great Rembrandt, the Dutch master. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And you can see in the background the Jewish leader there, the religious leader who's standing over there because he's the one that wanted to see Jesus killed. But you have this anachronistic feature here. This guy down here, there's a soldier, but there's a guy there and he's wearing a painter's cap. And not only is he wearing a painter's cap, if you look real closely, you notice that Rembrandt has drawn his own face on this man. So here is Rembrandt, who did not live in the first century, but he places himself in that first century context. He puts himself at the foot of the cross, and he is one of those helping to raise the cross into place. Rembrandt understood the concept of a substitutionary atonement, where he was saying, Jesus died on that cross. He was on that cross because of people like me. Jesus died in my place. Let's keep looking. You see, even nice people like Rembrandt, like you, and like me, we need a Savior. We need a covering. There's a debt that needs to be paid. And the question is, are you going to pay it? Or will you let Jesus pay it in your place? The next thing we see is it says to rescue us from the present age. You see that in verse 4? To rescue us from the present age. Now here's what you know. Imagine you've gone out to Cottesloe Beach. Beautiful day, kind of like today. You go for a swim. You get caught in a riptide. And you try to swim out of it and you realize, no, I can't swim out of this. So you stop struggling and you let the rip just take you out. And it's taking you further and further out. And you've been treading water and now, you know, you're fatigued and you're cramping up and you start to bob under the water and you're going down and you're swallowing in that seawater. And pretty soon your legs are cramping up, your arms are tired and you can't tread water anymore, and you start to go underwater and you're thinking, I'm going down for the last time. I'm going down. And as you go down, you feel this big old hand grab your shoulder and pull you onto a jet ski. And you look up at this person, this lifesaver who's come, and you say, you rescued me. The idea of a rescue is when somebody does for you what you couldn't do for yourself. I hear people say, God helps those who help themselves. It's the opposite. It's just the opposite. God helps those who can no longer help themselves. He rescues us. Rescues us from our sin. That's why Jesus came. And it's interesting that it says He rescued us from this present age. in this wonderful letter where salvation is this great theme, there is no mention of eternal life. There's no mention of the next life to come. It doesn't mean that's not true, because Paul will write about it in other letters, but in this letter, he focuses on the fact that salvation is something that God wants to bring to us right here, right now. God wants us to experience this new life, and it's going to be a new life that of joy, of peace, a new life of forgiveness right now in this present age. The concept to save has three we call them tenses, the way they're used in the scriptures. And it's used in this way. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But Paul wants to focus on the fact that this letter is actually a letter about freedom, that he calls us to be free. He calls us to escape the things that would weigh us down, that would destroy life, that would make this life bitter. So Christianity isn't a bunch of chains that's God puts on us so that our lives will be ruined and our lives will be boring. It's actually breaking the fetters, breaking the addictions, breaking the destructive things in our life that would drag us down. That's what salvation is about. Let's keep looking. What's the next thing you see? It says, according to the will of God. This whole work of salvation, it was God's plan, it was His idea. You go back in the scriptures and you see the story of the Tower of Babel, and what does it say? It says they were going to build this tower that would reach to God, and that's basically the concept behind every religious belief, that somehow God is up there and we're going to try to get to Him, and I'm going to be good, I'm going to do all this, and through my devotion, I'm going to get to God. Actually, the Bible says something quite different. It says that salvation is God initiating. It's God reaching down to us to take our hand. If you thought of this as a game of cosmic hide and seek, let's put it this way. God could hide in such a way that there's nothing you could do. You could never find Him. But He chooses to reveal Himself. He reveals His plan of salvation. It's God's will. It's His desire that we know Him and that we walk with Him. Look at it in verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. So we come to this idea that says that salvation results in God being glorified. Now, I want to read this statement that J.I. Packer has made, because initially when we talk about, do you realize that all of us here, we exist to bring glory to God? The fact that we've been saved, the fact that God has saved us is for His glory. And when we hear that, it's something like, oh, that doesn't sound good. You know, God wants to big note Himself. Is that what this is all about? Let me read what J.I. Packer writes. He says, that God aims always to glorify Himself is an assertion that at first we find hard to believe. Our immediate reaction is an uncomfortable feeling that such an idea is unworthy of God, and that self-concern at this level is incompatible with moral perfection, and in particular with God's nature as love. How can God be this God of love and be so interested in His own glory? Many sensitive and morally cultured people are shocked by the thought that God's ultimate end is His own glory, and strongly oppose such a concept. To them, it depicts God as essentially no different from an evil man or even the devil himself. To them, it is an immoral and outrageous doctrine, and if the Bible teaches it, so much the worse for the Bible. These people are sensitive to the sinfulness of continual self-seeking. They know that the desire to gratify self is at the root of moral weaknesses and shortcomings. They themselves are trying as best they can to face and fight this desire for self-centeredness. Hence, they conclude that for God to be self-centered would be equally wrong. Is their conclusion valid? If it is right for a person to have the glory of God as his goal, can it be wrong for God to have the same goal? If it is wrong for a person to seek a lesser end than this, it would be wrong for God too. The reason it cannot be right for a person to live for himself as if he were God is because, simply, we are not God. However, it cannot be wrong for God to seek his own glory simply because he is God. Those who insist that God should not seek his glory in all things are really asking that he would cease to be God. And there is no greater blasphemy than to will God out of existence. In your notes, I've made a couple of comments there in this under this section. As you see, our salvation reveals some amazing things about God. His power, His goodness, His grace. And it isn't selfish of God to design salvation for His own glory. And because, one, we misunderstand what glory means. Glory is the revelation of who God is. Our salvation reveals aspects of God and His character that we wouldn't know any other way. And when we act for our own glory, it is for our own self-gratification at the expense of others. But get this, when God acts to glorify His own name, it brings blessing and benefit to the entire world. Because He is a morally perfect being. That's why it's so different. I hope that makes some sense. Let's keep moving. So there in a nutshell, we've gotten some understanding of what Paul's going to be talking about with salvation. And then he gets to this dilemma where he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. And then he's going to give us a couple statements. He says in verse 6, the one who called you. The one who called you. And again, this reiterates the fact God has called us. He is the initiator. God is the one who is taking the first step. The issue, you know, there's this great concept in the Bible that's so simply put, but it's so profound. And here's what it says. We love Him because He first loved us. God is the one taking the initiative. He calls us. He calls us. Now, it's interesting that some people would say, oh, now, if God's the one calling us, then what's our response? What do we need to do? And it's interesting that even in this passage, we see it. Skip down to verse 9 where it says, as we already said, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than, and you can underline it, what you accepted. So here's this idea. God is the one initiating, but you have to accept it. You have to receive it. But God's initiating. We see this really well put in Acts chapter 16. And I put a little note there in your notes there. I put a little section on this. Where in Acts 16, we see Paul down on the second missionary journey with Silas, he's talking to Lydia, and it says, and I'm gonna read this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So even before she believed, God was already at work. God's Spirit was working in her heart. God was doing something that allowed her to believe, to receive the message. Now, later in Philippi, They get thrown in jail. There's this massive earthquake. The jailer realizes that everybody's left. He's lost his prisoners. So instead of being humiliated with a court-martial and being put to death, he takes out his short sword that Romans would have carried, and he's getting ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas shout out, "No, no! All the prisoners, we're here!" He's so marveled by this that he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" Now think about that for a second. How would he even know to ask a question like that? We're told that in this story, Paul and Silas had been whipped, they'd been beaten, and the word there in Greek is that they'd been put in an inner dungeon, a really nasty place. But they were singing. Praise to God. They were singing songs that talked about God's redemptive work. And this jailer's been listening, and then when it all comes down, he says, "What must I do to be saved? I've heard you singing about this. Could I have that as well?" And he doesn't say, "Well, you know, the Spirit of God needs to open your heart and all this." But what he does say is, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." So here, in the Lydia story, we get the picture of what God is doing. And in the story of the jailer, we see the human responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him. And you'll be saved. All right? So it's not about one or the other. It's both. But God is doing the initiating. That's what we remember when we see God calls. Let's keep moving. Because it's a wonderful statement that we see here where it says, "The one who called you," in verse 6, "by the grace of Christ." First time that we get this concept, the grace of Christ. I want to read a little story that I've learned to enjoy over the years. It's from Stephen Brown. And it deals with Stephen and his daughter Robin, who was in high school. And Robin was taking a very difficult course in English literature. She sat there on the first day of class and she thought, "I'm going to fail this class. I can't do this work. These people know a lot more than I do." And she came home to me, Stephen Brown says, "And you need to know that daughters get what they want from their fathers." And she began to bawl. The tears were coming down and she says, "Dad, can I get out of the class and take a regular English course?" "Of course you can, sweetie. Yeah, whatever you want, I'll give you that." So he says, "I took her down to the school and went to the head of the English department, who was a Jewish lady and a wonderful teacher. She looked up and she saw me standing by my daughter, and it looked very certain that Robin was going to cry. And there were some students standing around the teacher's desk, and she ran them off saying, 'I want to talk to these people.' And she got the door shut before the waterworks began and Robin just began to bawl. I said to the head of the department, 'I'm here to get my daughter out of that English class. It's too difficult for her. The problem with my daughter is that she's too conscientious. So I want you to put her in just the regular English class.' 'Mr. Brown, I understand.' Then she looked at Robin and said, 'Can I talk to your daughter for just a second?' 'Sure.' She said, 'Robin, I know how you're feeling. It's sort of scary sometimes. What if I promised you an A no matter what you did in class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take the class?' Now Brown says, 'My daughter's not dumb.' She started sniffing and said, 'Well, I think I could do that.' 'Okay, then it's settled. I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A. So you go on now and just take that class.' Later, the teacher explained to me what she had done. She said, 'I took away the threat of a bad grade so that she could learn English. So that she could really learn.' It's a picture of grace. Do you know that's exactly what God does for us? Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the work of grace, God says, I'll forgive your sins, past, present, and future. I will cover your life. So now you can enjoy this life. You can experience this freedom. You can experience joy. The new life in Christ is not a life of fear. Oh, I hope I'm good enough. Oh, is God going to condemn me? It's not a life where God bullies us. It's one of grace and one of freedom and one of beauty, where He calls to us and He says, I give you the big thumbs up. I want to release you. I want to free you so that you can experience life, so you can walk with me. We could be together. That's grace. Grace means unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You don't even deserve it. He says, I want to give it to you. I want to give you that A. That's what salvation is. Have you experienced that? You're living in fear? Wishful thinking? I hope I get over the line. That's never the way God wanted it. Jesus paid the price, and by grace we can receive Him and we can know we're part of His family. That's the life God calls us to. I want to look at one last thing here. The time is up. In this section, there's a word that is used 5 times. It's translated gospel, and gospel just means good news. I'll go ahead. Let's have a look at that slide. I saw this movie over our Christmas holidays, The Day the Earth Stood Still. Any of you seen this, the remake of this thing? Let's see a show of hands. A couple of you. Yeah, you didn't miss much. You know, effectively, what this movie is trying to say is that the universe has taken an interest in the planet Earth, and we are squandering this wonderful resource that we've been given, and the universe is no longer going to let us do that. And I'm thinking, okay, so how do we do better? How do we get our act together? And you know what the punchline in this whole movie is? Okay, let's just doggone it, try harder. And so we're walking out of the movie theater, and I'm just saying, well, that's great. We just have to try harder. You know, we just have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just do better. That is not good news. Okay? If our salvation is dependent upon us doing better and us lifting our own game, my friends, that no longer constitutes good news. If it's this idea that says we need to be in the top 10, the 90 won't make it, but if you're in the... My friends, that is not good news. You want to know why the Bible is called good news, the gospel? The salvation that God brings is good news because it says it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. Whatever you've done, we all stand at the same place before the cross of Christ. No one stands higher. No one's lower. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, if you've come out of a home that had domestic violence, if you've been abused as a child, if you were brought up in poverty, it doesn't matter. We all stand in this place where we can all equally receive the gift of salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is what we call good news. It's available to all. And you receive it by faith. I am so happy that one day I'm not going to stand before God and He's going to say, okay, Johnston, Graham, okay, let's bring out all the books on all the wrong that He's done. Hey, we got a library back here. Yeah, bring it out. Let's open that stuff up. God's Word tells me, because of Jesus Christ, my sins are remembered no more. That is good news. Now let me ask you, what is your response to the good news of Jesus? It's a free gift. We can become complacent. We can become neglectful. We can even ignore it. Or we can receive it. And we can continue to live a life of thankfulness, of saying, thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. That's a response of obedience that comes out of thanksgiving. That is exactly what God desires from us. Just thankful hearts. So what's your response to the good news today? Would you bow with me? As your heads are bowed, I'm going to give you a moment to think about your own response to the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't have to pull yourself up by your own bootstrap. Through the gift of Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can have a new life. Walk with God. What's your response? Father, we want to thank you. You did not leave us to our own devices. You didn't tell us, just do better. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get your act together. You gave us a Savior. You gave us grace. A free gift. And all we have to do is receive it. Thank you, Lord, that our lives can be transformed, not out of fear, but transformed by love, transformed by your goodness. May we walk in that goodness and radiate that goodness every step, every day, every moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.